Well, turn to your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And while you're doing that, I recognize some of the print up there is small, so maybe if you want one of these copies, I'll print that out at some point. But long story short, what I've done here is put together a chronology just to give you a little bit of a sense of how things have gone, where we've been with our study in 1 Samuel, and obviously last week we had Phil Hunt, so that kind of broke this chapter in half, so that's why we're doing a little bit of review here. But according to the chronology that I appreciate greatly and have found is very accurate, you can take issue with any of these dates, that's fine, and usually they're just a few years off anyways. But 1091, Saul was born, and in 1051, when Saul was 40 years old, he was anointed king. By the way, 1041 is when David was born, 10 years after Saul was anointed king. So Saul had been reigning for 10 years, David is born, and as Saul is approaching his 27th year of reign, that's when David is anointed, and David is only 12 years old at that point. The Holy Spirit leaves Saul, and the Holy Spirit enters David. And in 1024 is when the events of 1 Samuel chapter 17 occurs, when David is 17 years old, when he takes over the role of military king, so to speak, that Saul has not done. David becomes the one to do the kingly act. In small little letters here, which you probably can't see, in 1021, Samuel dies, and from 1021 to 1011, David is a fugitive. For 10 of the years of his life, his prime years, when he's 20 to 30 years old, David is the fugitive from Saul's kingdom. And so, as Saul's life and his reign of 40 years comes to an end, in 1011, Saul dies, and that's when David is made king in Judah, which is the southern kingdom of the 12 kingdoms, or the tribe of Israel. And then by 1004, David is made king over all Israel when he's 37 years old. Puts things into perspective. And as we've talked just briefly about Jonathan, and in fact, the next chapter we'll pick up with Jonathan, you'll remember that when Saul was anointed king, after he reigned one and a half to 2 years there, there was a particular campaign in which Jonathan demonstrates that he's even a better military leader than his own father. And the result of that, obviously, is almost he was killed. But then the people award him the position of being a military general. Not the number one, because it seems that Uncle Abner is the one who, Saul's Uncle Abner, not mine, is the one that ends up being the military king general under the king, but Jonathan has some responsibilities. If Jonathan is actually old enough to be some type of a leader within the military, let's say he's 20 years old, by, 1050, that means that he is going to be quite older than David. We often think about David and Jonathan being side-by-side peers of the same, but Jonathan was alive way even 10 years before, if not way, but much more, because he couldn't have been a baby and be a military leader. So most likely Jonathan was 30 years old when David was born, and about 37 to 45 when David actually slays Goliath. So just that puts some things into perspective. In fact, 1 Samuel chapter 17 takes place 5 years after the events of 1 Samuel chapter 16. Apparently, David had been in the service of Saul as not only Saul's musician to calm his spirit when he played his music, but also he gets promoted to being an armor bearer of Saul. That doesn't mean that he's a bodyguard. It just means that he gets to carry around the heavy armor metal armor that Saul has. All right. So that's the chronological history. One second here. All right. We also have a little bit of a geographical history or a context I want to give you quickly here, and that is to understand the nature and the land of Israel. Of course, just to zoom up just a little bit here, we got the Sea of Galilee leading into the Jordan River, which flows down into the Dead Sea. Everything to the west here is Israel proper, although during the Kingdom of David, actually Israel gets expanded beyond the back to the borders of even the east side of the Jordan. But anyways, what I want to focus your attention on is the fact that Israel is divided into some geographical areas. As you go north to south, what you'll notice is there's a flat alluvial plain. It means the great soil for growing things. The excellent crops were down in this flat plain here, and guess who were able to maintain their control over that plain? The Philistines. So we call it the Philistine Plain. They took the best of the land from the Israelites, and also they had metalworking capabilities, and they had chariots, and that made them the winners in any type of a war. Chariots were the tanks of today because you could go faster than anyone on foot. However, as you travel east from the flat plain that's almost sea level of the Mediterranean Sea here, there's a hilly country, area called the Shephela, and it just means rolling, and rolling hills is the idea here. And this is the particular area that tonight's text takes place in, the Shephela, the rolling hills of the central area north to south of Israel. And then as you travel farther east, the elevation rises rapidly into what's known as the hill country, and then it rapidly descends. In fact, maybe we'll be able to see this better, just a little better, if we zoom out. You'll notice then that this is on the east side of the hill country where it rapidly descends into the Dead Sea. And as you go west over the hill country, you can see these rolling hills. I'll just move us forward just a little bit. You can see the kind of terrain that leads down into the very nice flat plains where the Philistines kind of dominated everything. All right, so that being said, I want to draw your attention to something, one last thing that'll help you to understand when you're studying some of these Old Testament passages, that ancient roads were the key to being able to control who lived where and what groupings of people were going to be in power. Well, the Philistines, they got the nice plains, but here in the Shephela, this hilly country, it was so hilly and difficult to travel. Obviously, you couldn't travel north and south easy. One of the main roads went from Beersheba up the hill country to Hebron, then to Jerusalem, and over past Shechem and Mount Ebal and Gerizim, and then up towards Asia and Europe. Anyway, the Israelites were mainly stuck in the area here of the hill country, and the Shephela is where it was constantly going back and forth during the period of the Judges and First Samuel particularly, where the Philistines were trying to get and exert their might. They were trying to get control of these east to west routes. The east to west routes were very important because they had actually cities at each of the bottom of these valleys that ran east to west, so that whoever would control the cities on the plain here would be able, it would be kind of like the gates or the doors to the rest of the hill country. And that's actually what today's fight in the Valley of Elah, where Goliath is brought out, their master machine warrior man, is going to win the battle, so that the Elah Valley is now going to be under Philistine control, and eventually the Philistines will be able to then to take the area. By the way, at this point in Israel's history, Jerusalem was not on the map as far as being an Israelite territory. Real quick, I want to also then draw your attention to the names of these particular valleys. This is a minor one. It's called the Beth Horon Pass. Then you got the Ajalon Valley, and you remember Joshua led a huge battle as they went down the Ajalon Valley and routed out the Amorites, and God stopped the sun and threw down hail on them. That's the claim to fame for the Ajalon Valley. The Sorek Valley, you may remember, has some claim to fame too. The Sorek Valley had some interesting folks that lived down it. One of them, you remember, was at Zora in the Sorek Valley. That's where Samson was from. And Samson had a girlfriend, a heathen honey, in Timnah, in remember Judges chapter 13 through 16. And from Zora, that was his headquarters, he would go out and he would hang out and do things that he shouldn't have been doing with the with the Philistines. The Philistines on the Philistine plain here had five major cities. There were five kings. They were all united, and the Philistines were united in their war against the Israelites. Gaza was one of the main five cities: Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. And you'll notice that Ekron and Gath command the gateway into the valleys, the Sorek Valley and the Elah Valley. And so you'll find Gath makes its name in this story tonight, as well as Ekron, and then, of course, the Elah Valley. Let me just draw your attention in a little bit as we go. Let's just take a bird's eye view. Or, well, a very lightheaded bird because we're still very high in the altitude. But a bird's eye view of the Elah Valley. It's a flat area where throughout thousands of years of water going down and eroding the hill country around it, it was a wonderfully rich valley in which there was lots of ability to also do farming and crops. And once it got into the hill country here, it was very difficult to traverse. Anyways, the Elah Valley had some key cities in it. And these cities came up last time we were in this passage. The key cities was Succoth. And Succoth, they found, as far as they being in their archaeological finds, they know where that one is. This is Tell. This Tell is a hill built off of layers upon layers upon layers of cities occupied in a certain area. And that's that for Succoth. And then Azekah is the other one, and that's just down the Elah Valley also. As you make the turn here, the Elah Valley, Azekah's right there. And it was on top of a nice big hill. Well, as we began, if you go to your text then in Scripture, you'll notice again, just to remind you of what Pastor Ken had already preached, in verse 1, now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. So the Philistines are beginning to come up the valley. They're taking over a Judahite territory here, Succoth. And it says that they encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. All right, so there's Azekah on the west end of this particular spot of the Elah Valley. Let me just zoom out so you can get the hang of where things are here. It's right between there. And on the east side is this city, Succoth. And so what I did is I tried to make a overlay here so you can see the hill that they were most likely, this is the major hill between these two towns, and so we have a pretty good idea where the Philistines were actually encamped. Isn't that awesome? And then it says across the valley, it says the men of Israel, Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, they encamped at the valley of Elah, that's where we are, and they drew up battle array against the Philistines, and it says the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and because Azekah and Succoth are on the south side of the Elah Valley, which runs east to west, the Israel stood on the mountain on the other side. And so that's then where you get the picture of what's going on here. Oh, there's Ephes-Damim, the Israelite territory. There we go. So you've got them, and now we're looking east, but let's just keep it north so we can keep things straight here. So you've got two armies on both sides of the valley, and every day and every night for 40 days, the text says, this warrior champion would come out and he would say despicable things against Israel. And particularly, as he was saying it against Israel, he was actually saying these despicable things about God's character. Because according to the Old Testament, according to God's covenant with Israel, when he led them into the land, according to Deuteronomy chapter 31, when he led them into the land, he promised them this. Excuse me, I should have had this one ready. All right. He promised them this. He said, it is the Lord God who will cross ahead of you, the Jordan at that time when they were about to ready to go over. He will destroy those nations before you. You shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, of the Jordan here, just as the Lord has spoken. The Lord will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og and the kings of the Amorites into their land. That's all on the east side of the Jordan River. And he says, the Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail or forsake you. Everything they did had a guaranteed victory, no matter what. Well, no matter what, except for one thing. They had to be following the Lord. They had to know his word so intricately that they knew how he wanted to be worshipped, how he wanted them to be living and interacting with one another, as well as the outside nations. And if Israel would keep their lives pleasing to the Lord, God would assure absolute victory. You remember that once when they went up to Ai, and they lost 31 or 36 people, and they were shocked? We might as well go back to Egypt. This is terrible. The Lord has failed us. Well, they found out somebody had actually stolen some goods that were at the city under the ban, and that was Jericho. And they should have learned as they went on that to disobey God's command would bring them defeat, but to obey God would bring them victory. But during the period of the judges, over and over and over, what we see is Israel not heeding the word of the Lord and instead blindly continuing in their sin until finally Samuel leads them in a revival. There were actually several revivals during the period of the judges in which God would put, obviously, an outside an enemy group against them, and then they'd finally cry out to the Lord and get rid of their sin, and he'd deliver them, and they'd have peace until the next time. But Samuel led them in that, and then Israel got sick of Samuel as being their king. Actually, they got sick of God leading in a not so predictable way. See, God would just bring about a leader when he needed to. But Israel wanted a leader, a king, like all the other nations that they could call on when they needed him at their disposal, on their timing, and so that they would look like all the other nations. And in fact, let me draw your attention really quickly to one phrase, and that is in 1 Samuel 8 that plays into tonight's passage, and that is this. There shall be a king over us that we may also be like all the other nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And that's why then when we read in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and it says that Saul was with the army of Israel and that for 40 days that Saul would come out and he'd say, "Why have you guys come up to lined up for battle? I'm a Philistine. Aren't you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves. Let him come down to me. Let's have this warrior battle, and that will determine the whole cause of the army. That way we'll save on defeat. That way if your man loses, then we get to take you all as servants." And we didn't lose any servants by by killing you guys. That way if you guys win, then you can do whatever you want to us. And so it was very common during this period for them to do that type of a thing. And he says, "If that one warrior is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But opposite, if I prevail against him and kill him, then you will be our servants." And he says this, "I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man that we may fight together." Defy, that just means oppose, right? No. The word for defy is to reproach. The word to defy is to heap shame upon someone or something. It's to defame. It's to impute guilt or a problem upon someone or something. And in this case, Israel represented God himself and his promise-keeping abilities. And so as this Philistine would say, day and night, twice a day, for 40 days, and come before Israel, when seemingly unopposed, he was blaspheming God. He was defying and bringing reproach upon God's name. And Saul didn't care. Oh yes, Saul did care. Saul was so filled with care for himself that he fled and ran every time that Goliath would give these defying announcements to Israel. In fact, verse 11 of 1 Samuel 17, it says, when Saul and all the Israelites heard the words of this Philistine, they were dismayed and they greatly feared. Do you remember Saul? He was the tallest amongst all of the Israelites. When he was elected, or when he was actually nominated by God through the lot process, and they realized that this was God's choice, do you remember what they said? See, look at this man. There is none in all Israel like him. We have got a warrior champion, a head above the rest. He, out of anyone, will be the king that we've asked for, the one to go out to battle on our behalf. This is the moment Saul has been raised up for. This is his opportunity to be the warrior king that all Israel has demanded and, in fact, rejected God for. And so what does the text say then? Let me just read real quick. So I wrote, the tallest, the head above the rest, the natural choice for an opponent for Goliath, God made him for this moment. God anointed him king for this time. And for him to fail to do anything right now was to avoid doing his duty. It was to shirk his responsibilities. But more important, if he understood what the Old Testament law was supposed to be, what it said, and that was his responsibility was to actually have a copy of the Old Testament law on his person and be reading it constantly, he would understand that nobody defies or brings reproach or negative statements against my God and gets away with it. When God's reputation is at stake, he will give victory. But Saul's whole life was opposite of that. We saw countless examples of him being a faithless man and a man who had no clue about what the Word of God required of him. And so the process was Israel was dominated by the Philistines, and that was another indication in the Old Testament law that there was sin. Saul repeatedly fails to approach God in repentance. The fact that they had this war and that the Philistines had some victor that was coming before them for 40 days should have brought them to their knees in repentance, and we don't see a lick of that in this text. And it's shameful for Saul. So for 40 days, Saul has allowed God to be maligned and shamed, unopposed. And then we're introduced to David in verse 12 of chapter 17, and we find out that David David would go back and forth now and then to be Saul's armor bearer, but also to tend to his father's sheep in Bethlehem. And what we find is then that that David's father asks him to bring some food, because obviously for 40 days the provisions are getting low. He says, you know, go out to the battlefront, bring the grain and the 10 loaves to your three brothers, and then also bring 10 cheeses for the captain of the army, I don't know, as a gift or a kindness or whatever, and then bring word back to me how everything's going. Little did Jesse know, at the end of this whole account, what would be the news report. That little shepherd David, the 17-year-old, okay, that's not little necessarily, but the shepherd boy David was the one to slay Goliath. He was the one to bring honor back to God's name. He was the one to cause then a landslide victory for the Israelites and defeat for the Philistines and send them back to the plain and to regain the central Shephelah location of the land. And in fact, what was at stake, we also learned, remember, was that a great reward, financial riches would be given to the one who would slay Goliath, as well as you would be given, this person would be given the king's daughter, you would be part of the royal family, and the family from which this person came would be exempt from any and every tax from then on in. Can you imagine Jesse when he got report about how the battle went that day? Little did he know. So, in verse 22, In following here, what we find is David arrives at the battle scene, and he comes at, surprisingly, just the right moment to hear Goliath's challenge of defying the God of Israel. Actually, he just thinks he's defying Israel's armies, but David realizes from his theological perspective that there's way more at stake, and what Goliath is doing is not acceptable. This idealistic little 17-year-old heard the words in verse 24, when he said those things, that is Goliath, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. That includes Saul, according to the context. And so the men of Israel said, "Have you seen the man who's come up? Surely the one he's come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, like I already said, will get great riches, the daughter of the king, and have tax exemption." And then David spoke to the man who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" Doesn't it seem odd? As Pastor Ken was preaching this last time, I was like, why in the world is David not listening? They just told him, and he asked again. And so the people respond, "Well, so it shall be done," and they repeated what they just said. And later, David gets rebuked by his brother, and verse 30, it says, he turned from his brother, him, toward another, and said the same thing, and the people answered as the first one did. You got to go, what in the world? Why is David so consumed? In fact, why does it seem he's so bothered by this particular statement? I've always read this thinking, you know what? David was just interested in the riches. He's like, so you're telling me this. For sure I'll be married to the princess. For sure I'll be getting the money, right? Can I get this in writing? Did you hear this too? I just want to make sure this is true. That's actually, I don't think, what's going on here. You know what's going on? If you look at the context of this, Saul is trying to motivate the Israelites by the enticement of financial and positional gain in order to do what they should have done for God's honor and glory in the first place. And David, we find, because of the larger context of this passage, David is so motivated by the glory of God and the honor that God is due, that for him to hear that throwing these pennies at people and these riches and this relationship of an arranged marriage is just appalling to him. Now, I recognize the text isn't that clear, but I gather that from the continual questioning of David. Is he greedy? Well, that's not what we find about the rest of his character. Is it that he's obsessed with what he can get? No, he's actually obsessed at this point in his life with the honor of God, and I think he's shocked. He's appalled, and that is in the Hebrew text. And this shall be done for the man who takes away the reproach of Israel. Oh, the second statement. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, this filthy one who is obviously not part of any God's covenant, that he should blaspheme the armies of the living God? By his stating that in the context of his continual questioning of this, it's like, don't you guys get it? Who is it that why are we allowing this twerp, this 9-foot-tall twerp, to be defiling God's name? Did you hear that? Am I nuts here? Or did everybody seem to let this guy go on for 40 days and he makes this an issue? You'll notice also, then we don't have time to get into it, which we already have got into it weeks before. Verse 28, you remember David gets rebuked by his older brother, who says to him, David, you're proud. You've left the sheep untended, most likely. He's insinuating these things. Why'd you come down here? And who would you leave those few sheep with in the wilderness? Did you even, you irresponsible little twerp and brother? I know your pride. I know the insolence of your heart. You've come down to see the battle. Well, everything that he's actually accusing David of, he's doing himself. The pride and the insolence against David's words. And actually, his phrase, you could say, well, we've all been in family relationships where older brothers and sisters treat the younger ones worse, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But one of the things is, if you look at the context of the fact that in verse 30 and verse 26, or actually 26, you've got David asking the questions and Eliab being so upset with David. You go, does Eliab just hate David? Or did David say something to cause Eliab to call him a proud, insolent, more or less, I'm inferring, what is the phrase we use, you little holier-than-thou type person. How dare you think that you have figured this out and that the Philistine is just a little twerp and that one of us should have already taken care of him. I think that that's actually what's being said here. But anyways, when, verse 31, the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Whatever David said really got the attention of the people in charge. Was it just that he really wanted the money and the girl and the tax exemption? Or was it that he was communicating that nobody gets away with talking about my God like that? And I'm surprised that the rest of you have allowed that to go on for this long. So David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail, literally fall to the ground anymore because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. I was thinking to put an example before you. I was thinking to get Rich Schmidt here, battled up in his full armor and perhaps a shield of sorts, which I don't know that he even uses because he's, yeah, whatever. And then to get like... to get Benny Waltho, the little 17-year-old. There you are. Oh, I could have used you both. Never mind. And to get these two to stand and actually to put Rich on a little higher platform so you can see the difference between, I can't say from the pulpit, twerp. So a growing young man who still has some meat that he can fill out on his bones so he can someday look like a Rich Schmidt. But I'm going to get in trouble later. I know that. Okay. But that's the picture here. David saying, I can handle him. It's not I can handle him. He says, don't be afraid anymore. I will go and fight him. And Saul said, you idealistic little 17-year-old, you're so inexperienced, you have no clue what you're up against. He's been fighting before you were even in diapers. Well, I'm paraphrasing. Let's read what it says. Verse 33, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're just a youth. He's a man of war from his youth. Notice, Saul mentions nothing about God. It's not even in his grid of focus. Not only that, he's appealing, actually negatively appealing to David's youth and inexperience, saying that David has no credibility whatsoever to take on the task that God has given him. And listen to how David responds to Saul. Your servant used to keep his father's sheep when a lion or a bear would come and took a lamb out of the flock. I would go after it, and I struck it, and I delivered the lamb from its mouth when it rose against me. I caught it by its beard, and I struck it, and I killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, so what's any different from that thing, Goliath? He says, the uncircumcised Philistine will just be like one of them, seeing that he's defiled the armies of the living God. That's the second time he's talked about a living God. Well, we all know God's alive, right? Compared to the wood and the stone false gods, right? There's a bigger aspect about this title for God that David's getting at, actually, that's developed even through the writings of David in the Psalms, and that is this. Every time the word living God is used, he appeals to the fact that God's presence is active in his life, that he demonstrates self-revelation and power and authority and ongoing involvement in the affairs of man. And this God is watching every moment of what's going on. And he doesn't like what the Philistine has said, and that's why I'm here, is what David's saying so idealistically. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So not only will the Philistine fall and be delivered, even though I might die, actually I'm not going to die because God, I know, will take care of me. I'm just going to, there we go, make it nice and blank for us there. All right, every time I pound, I wake up my computer here. Interestingly, then the king responds. Saul says, go, and the Lord be with you. What a different statement from what he started out with. Notice Saul, he's always a follower. He follows his servants. He follows now David in the thought and the logic process, because before he was saying, you know, you're not able to. And now he's like, oh, I guess you are. Okay. It's just subtle things that have been presented over and over and over in the text. God has chosen a man purposefully to give Israel what they deserved, a man who can't perceive a thing, and a man who can't lead at all, a man who is inept in his ability, who is hiding in the baggage instead of following through with the command when Samuel said, when the time arises, do what you have... Let me get the phrase exactly. Samuel told him, do yourself what the occasion requires. And the very next event is when they cast the lots, and everybody's like, is he here yet? Where is he? Who is it? Is it? Well, it's Saul. The lot cast on him. He could not be found. Why? Because he was hiding like a chicken. Good. He must have done a good job, because he was taller than the rest of the people, yet he was hiding, and they didn't find him until God showed them where he was. Remember when he went back, and here's the brand new king of Israel who's supposed to be delivering the Israelites from the Philistines. And what is he doing? He's plowing with his father's oxen in the field. We can put a good spin on that, but frankly, he's not doing what he's been called to do and to deliver Israel. And for 20-some years, according to that chronology I showed you, for 20-some years, Saul has been not taking care of his responsibilities as the leader of Israel. And he is a shameful reminder to the people of Israel, I will give you what you demand. But when you wait for me, and when you pray, and when you trust me, I will give you what's best for you. Has Israel learned their lesson yet? As God is revealing David and replacing Saul with David with every event, in this particular event, Saul was supposed to be the warrior king of Israel, and he's hiding. He runs and hides every day, night, morning, and evening. And David comes and takes care of what Saul should have done all along. And David's heart is then manifest to the rest of Israel, and his renown becomes known. Let's keep moving. Verse 38. So after this rousing speech of trust and affirmation from David, Saul suggests that metal armor will then protect David and be the thing that saves him. Watch this. So Saul clothes David with his armor. He put a bronze helmet on his head. He clothed him with a coat of mail. By the way, that was a great honor, not only because it's the king that clothed you. Saul was 67 years old at this point. David is 17 years old. But here's the honor part of it. Remember, according to 1 Samuel chapter 13, the Philistines didn't allow the Israelites to make metal implements of war, including armor. Somehow they got Jonathan and David had some armor that they stashed away secretly or whatever. We don't know, but they had some. And this was rare stuff to have the protection of a metal armor when the Philistines controlled the metallurgy trade, or whatever you call it. And so David fastened his sword to Saul's armor, and he tried to walk, for he had not tested him. You know, I'd love to get a big coat and just show you how ridiculous he probably looked. And he said, graciously, I can't walk with these. I haven't tested them. We haven't fitted them for me. And so David took them off. You know what? David wasn't tempted with the honor of wearing something that very few Israelites would have been able to wear, let alone be given the king's armor to wear as well. He could have, but he saw it as an encumbrance. The external thing that would supposedly save him, he just saw as something that would get in the way. Then he took his staff in his hand. He chose 5 smooth stones from the brook. He put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near the Philistine. Now, some of you who visited Israel are well aware that there's actually a brook in the Elah Valley, just as the text of Scripture says. And here it is between the two hills. And in fact, I found somebody's picture of the dried brook during a particularly arid season in Israel. And so this is the one that Pastor Ken funnily said, here, you know, go get your five stones for your souvenirs, and we'll bring in the five other, you know, we'll bring in a huge truckload of more stones for the next tourist group that come through, right? But anyways, there is a rocky brook there, in which then you can imagine David took five of those stones. Why did he take five, not just one? Didn't he have enough faith? Oh, please. He took five out of wisdom in case he missed the mark, but it only needed one. And in fact, what the shepherds would use for their sling was a long piece of leather with a long piece of leather with inside, at the middle part, it was elongated a little bit bigger, and it would be able to hold usually about a 2 to 3 inch diameter stone, which is about the size of a baseball. And what they would do is they'd swing it, and they'd let go of one end, and they were so good. In fact, the Benjaminites, ironically, because Saul was a Benjaminite, and the Benjaminites were the master of sling warfare, and here it is, a Judahite, David, is doing what Saul should have been able to do anyway. You could be very, very accurate. These stones went from 150 to 200 miles an hour. It's been clocked with modern-day ones that they've replicated from former-day ones. And they would be extremely accurate, and they could go long distances with accuracy and great destructive power. Now notice that Saul was putting on him a sword. How good is a sword? Only for shorthand combat, right? And David's getting something. It took a while to get there. That was why I went later. Okay, get it? So the boy had a strange way of looking at things. He had a strange way of doing things. He's not doing things the conventional way. But often, well, let's keep going here. Verse 41, so the Philistine came and began drawing near to David. The man who bore the shield also went before him, that is Goliath. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. He's only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. 40 days I've been giving this challenge, and finally Israel brings their mighty warrior, and it's just a little boy. Oh, and look, he's got a stick with him, a staff or a rod or something. I don't know, what is that? So Goliath, with focused on his personal honor and might, offended at what was before him, said, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the idea is that sticks are what you drive the dogs away with, stones too. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Do you remember anything from the Old Testament that says that's a very dangerous move? Genesis chapter, Genesis chapter 12 or 15 or 17, when God is talking to Abraham and laying out the covenant, the eternal covenant with Israel, he says, "Those who curse you, I will curse." Goliath just met his own doom. Now he's messing with God's people. You can mess with my name and I'll be patient. You mess with my people and I'm really going to deal with you, according to his covenant. And so the Philistine said to David, come on over to me. I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. In other words, you're going to lie down dead, and your whole army will go off and not give you even a proper burial. You'll be eaten by the animals, and that will be dishonorable enough to make me satisfied. And David said to the Philistine, not with any idle or proud threats or taunts back, he said, "You come to me with the sword, with a spear, with a javelin." Those are all close hand combat instruments of war. "But I come to you." He doesn't say sling. "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." That is the warrior king of God who leads his armies. The God of Israel, the God of the armies of Israel. And the inference is, you've been talking about defying the armies of Israel. You've defied God, and now you're in for it. Whom you've defied there. Verse 46, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you. I will take your head from you. I will give your carcass to the camp of the Philistines, The carcasses, excuse me, now he pluralizes it and says your whole army is going to be laying out there for the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all of the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly, everyone gathered here, the army of Israel and the Philistine army, will know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hands. The battle is the Lord's. That phrase is great. What that's referring to is that God alone determines the outcome of any battle done with his faithful walking servants. David was jealous for God's reputation. Let's say it this way. David was zealous. He was consumed. He was possessed by a passion for God's reputation and renown, not his own glory, not his own reputation, his own benefits, which is actually what preoccupied Saul and caused him to be sitting under a pomegranate tree when his son was winning a battle. David had nothing to prove. David had nothing to lose. He wasn't trying to impress Israel's army, Goliath, the Philistines, or even impress God. David was only just being faithful. We have our eyes so much on each other, folks, that we are missing what we're supposed to be doing. We come in here decked out, trying to look externally pleasing to one another, and when asked, how are you, we give the externally pleasing response, I'm fine, how are you? That's not what we're here to do, is to give placating answers. We are here to heal one another from the hurts of the weak. We are here to infuse the lifeblood of the gospel message of the fact that God has delivered us from all the junk in this world, and that we are, if you're hurting, you can tell people. If only it was that way, right? Wow, that takes too much time. Ah, nobody really wants to hear. Oh, stop giving yourself excuses. We are here to nurse one another, or I guess the word is edify one another into godliness, righteousness, and encouragement towards walking closer with him by being in the word. And that is what the definition of loving one another looks like, where you put aside yourself, your agenda, and you take time to do whatever you can to serve one another for the glory and the sake of God himself. Now, I have to finish here because we've got a team, a whole group of people leaving for the wilds. So I'm just going to give you a summary here, then of verse 48 and onward. What ends up happening is the Philistines arise. Goliath arose. David hastened, ran towards the enemy. He put his hand into the bag and took out a stone. He slung it. He struck the Philistine in the forehead, so the stone dented into his skull cavity and sank into the forehead. He fell on his face to the earth, the same exact phrasing that's used in 1 Samuel chapter 5, if I remember right, where Dagon before one of God's before the ark of God falls down and he's decapitated before the ark of God. Not only that, then there's the summary verse 50. David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. He struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. It was clear to all that one little stone did it, and it wasn't the stone, and it wasn't the boy. There was something bigger going on here. And God will sometimes disarm us of all the trappings and all the things that make us look like we're impressive or influential or cleaned up and able to do something special, and he will put us at the very bottom rung so that his glory will be made manifest to the world when he puts you in unbelievably tough spots. This thing that we live, the Christian life, is not supposed to look like the American dream where we're just happy and comfortable and get whatever we want and do whatever we want. The Christian life is about all about, in fact, displaying the honor and the glory and the power of God to the world around us. And the only way he can effectively do that is disarm us and make us all into 17-year-old little twerps who have nothing in our hands except a strap of leather and a stone, so to speak. Oh, and by the way, and God's word, it's and his character and his nature in the grid of everything we do, so that he can manifest and show the world that it's him that did something in the midst of this, his servant. And so, verse 51, therefore David ran, stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of its sheath, cut him off, killed him, and cut off his head. How ironic and how humiliating to be killed and and to be dismembered by your own sword. And then when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled, the stone, the shoes on the other foot. And then the men of Israel and Judah arose, shouted, pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley, to the gates of Ekron and to Sharim. And so I'll show you where those places are real quick. So they pursue them south down the Elah Valley, downwards in elevation, but to the west towards the Mediterranean coast. There's Sha'arim, and here is Gath, and over just a little bit north is Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. Big deal. Yeah, we know that they do that. No. They finally got back the wealth that all the Philistines, they haven't taken over the whole Philistine territory yet, but they took an enormous amount of wealth from the Philistines who've been taking it from the Israelites. If somebody actually led you in battle and you got your pockets weighted down with coins and riches, man, you're not going to forget that king, that leader, that one who was faithful to God. Thanks, David, is what they were thinking, I bet. Thanks, Saul, for nothing. David took the head of the Philistine, brought it to Jerusalem. I can't get into it now, but this is quite enigmatic considering Jerusalem hadn't been yet the capital. It was under the Jebusite control, but anyways, it says Jerusalem. But he put his armor in his tent, and when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Uncle Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth? What does he belong to?" And Abner says, "As your soul lives, sir, I don't know." And so the king says, "We'll find out. Inquire whose son this young man is." And as David returns from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him, brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. That must have been even heavier than a bowling ball or something if that guy was 9 foot tall. I don't know, whatever. And David answered him and said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Wait a minute. Didn't in chapter 16 we read that David was already in the service of Saul? In fact, according to the chronology, he's been in the service of Saul for 5 years. How is it that Saul's calling him that youth and not remembering Jesse, who he made the deal with to have David, who he took David from? It's an indication, most likely, in my opinion, that Saul, this is a hint that this is a subtle indication how egotistical, unaware, or mentally unstable at this point because of the spirit that God put upon him of the small musician who had been in his service for all this time. Saul is messed up. And we're going to see it more and more. And the more that Saul looks messed up, the more David looks superior, and the people are ready for a breath of fresh air. Saul is stagnant death. David is like a fresh, bubbling brook. David is proven in this to be superior to Saul, to Goliath, to Eliab, his brother. But it's actually not about David. God has demonstrated himself to be the one who is faithful to his promises. And so don't forget then from this lesson that God promotes the faithful servants of himself to a higher position of service. He humbles the proud, he exalts the humbled. But not only that, a spirit-filled man, what's demonstrated in this passage is that a spirit-filled man is consumed by zeal for God's character, for his nature, for his reputation, and that also then includes the truth about God. And folks, if you call yourself a servant of God, but you don't bat an eyelash when somebody uses your holy Jesus Christ's name in a fashion that's not in prayer, Perhaps there's something numbing that has gone on too long in you. Frankly, I've told people in the past, God can take care of defending his own honor. But after studying this passage, I'm a little more convicted that God's name is holy and special. God's truth and the things that we understand about him are well worth fighting for with every ounce of effort and being misunderstood for, because it is God who knows and will care, will protect and deliver his humble, faithful servants. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would somehow apply this in our lives this week, as have these words echo in our minds about the fact that you take seriously your reputation. Father, I pray that you would help us to stop focusing on the voices and the tactics and the defenses and all the things, the slander that's done against us as Christians, the manipulation, and even looking at the vast number of unrighteous people, and for us giving up. Father, I pray you would keep our eyes upon you, that we might be inspired by the fact that your character and your nature demands justice against those who come against your righteous ones. Father, make us bold for your truth. Make us zealous for your glory and for your honor, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.